Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 5. Thinking of Memorial Day and reflecting back on the Civil War, which the very fact that we had to fight the Civil War speaks to our shame as a nation for all the various problems that were going on. I think the numbers, I forget the exact numbers who died in the Civil War, but they said it was like 2% of the American population. And the fact that death was so prominent during that war really reminds us that death is prominent everywhere. And that people die and everybody dies, except for maybe Elijah and Enoch would be maybe the only exceptions. But the reason for that, the reason why death is so universal is because of what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14 and we dealt with the doctrine of original sin. And let me just read that for you, and then this morning we'll look at verses 15 all the way down through verse 19 and try to follow up on what Paul is trying to teach us in this section. But starting again in verse 12, therefore just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 13 and 14, Paul begins to explain that death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet in these two verses, verse 13 and 14, he gives us two situations in which theologically it's difficult to conclude that all died because of personal sin. So all died because all sinned, but not all died because of personal sin. And so in verse 13 and 14, he brings in this period between Adam and Moses. Now, sin existed during that time, no doubt about it. But the Mosaic law was not given at that time. And so he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So you've got, between Adam and Moses, you have sin. But what it seems like Paul is saying, since the Mosaic law had not yet been given in a written form, sin was not imputed to those individuals. They committed sin, no doubt about it, but their sin was not imputed to their legal account because there was no law, but they still died. If their sin was not imputed to them, then why did they die? If it wasn't for their personal sin, then it must be for some other sin that they died. And then the second situation is that in verse 14, that death even reigned over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam's sin was personal, willful, conscious choice of disobeying God. But there are many people who don't sin like that. And I'm talking about primarily little babies that die, that never get old enough to make a personal, conscious choice of sinning and disobeying God. Or maybe those with handicaps that just cannot get to that point mentally, and yet they still die. If it's not for their own personal, conscious choice of sin against God, then why do they die? Well, the answer that I think best satisfies this is the fact that they still die because they sinned in Adam. And ultimately, it's the guilt of Adam's sin that is imputed to the whole human race. So ultimately, death reigned through all men because all sinned in Adam. Because otherwise, if death is the result of sin, some people die without ever consciously, personally committing a sin. How can you explain that? So to me, I think what Paul is saying is because they sinned in Adam, meaning that Adam was our representative. He represented the whole human race. He was tested by God, and the consequences of whether he passed the test or failed the test would be passed on to all of his descendants. He was our representative. And when he sinned, the guilt of his sin passed on to the whole human race. Now you may think, well, okay, I hear it, but I don't know if I believe it. So in verses 15, now down through verse 19, the Apostle Paul is going to further explain this idea, and in doing so, he's going to bring in the parallel of Jesus Christ with Adam. And he's going to follow this close parallel down through these verses and showing that when Adam sinned, condemnation came to all men. By his one sin, his sin, the whole human race was condemned. So Christ's one act of righteousness, the gift of justification, is given to all who are connected to him, all whom Christ is representing. Just as Adam represented the whole human race, Christ represented a group of people. I don't think it's the whole human race, but we'll get into that later. But he's going to compare Adam with Jesus Christ. And I think as we go through this, it'll become clear exactly this notion of how we were imputed with Adam's sin and we're also imputed with Christ's righteousness. The very same principle is involved. Well, that's a mouthful, and we're going to try to work through this. But I think part of the focus of this is that Adam wants to show us in verses 15 through 19 how Christ completely reverses the curse of Adam's sin. And in teaching us that, he wants to bolster our confidence in the certainty of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That even though curse and sin and death came from Adam and flooded the human race, so all who receive Christ and His grace, that the grace of Christ just superabounds over the sin and death and curse of Adam. I think that's part of the lesson of this passage. So we would have absolute certainty of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the end of verse 14. Paul sets this up, this analogy between Adam and Christ, when he says that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. And then starting in verse 15, he brings up Adam and shows how Adam is a type of Christ, and he follows the parallel down through this section. Well, let's begin first off by asking the question, what is a type? At the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of him who was to come, and that refers to Jesus Christ. So let's begin by asking the question, what is a type? What does that refer to in verse 14? Well, I've listed a definition for you on your handout, and a type is a historical event ordained by God that prefigures and anticipates another greater event of similar resemblance. The antitype is the corresponding truth or person to whom the type points. Now, if you break this down, there are five distinctive elements of a type. Number one, it's historical. It's a historical event or person. That's what a type is. It's not a myth. It's not just a made-up fable. You have to see it in history. It's a historical event, a historical happening, and a historical person that prefigures a greater truth to come. So first, it's historical. Secondly, a type is designed by God. In other words, God wove this into history. God is trying to give us something that will prefigure a greater truth later on. This is all designed and ordained by God. God is in absolute sovereign control over history. So all these things are put into history by His plan. Number three, a type is predictive in nature, similar to prophecy, Only a type predicts by an event, or prophecy predicts by words. So a type is an event that predicts something, in a sense. It foreshadows something that's going to happen that's of a greater magnitude. Number four, there will be a resemblance or a correspondence between the type and the antitype. In other words, you'll be able to see the similarities between them. That's what makes a type such a beautiful picture of the reality. And then finally, number five, the fifth key element of this definition of a type is that the antitype, or the fulfillment, is always more glorious and exalted than the type itself. Let me give you some examples now. We can look at manna in the Old Testament. Manna is bread from heaven. Now, what is that a type of? It's a type of Jesus Christ, who is the bread that came down from heaven. All right? So the manna is an Old Testament picture designed by God in history that foreshadows a greater bread, a more glorious bread, none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So manna, for example, comes in and feeds our body. But Christ, as the true bread from heaven, feeds our soul. Manna addresses physical needs. Christ addresses spiritual needs. It's spiritual bread, if you will. But that would be an example of a type. And the Old Testament is just absolutely full of types. The brazen serpent that Moses lifted up on the rod is a type. The tabernacle was an Old Testament picture or type. The Exodus from Egypt, the Passover, the persons of David and Joseph and Isaac, all of these are types of greater, more glorious things to come. And most types point to the work or the person of Jesus Christ. So God has filled up the Old Testament with all these events that foreshadow some greater truth reflecting on Jesus Christ. Now, there are other words in the New Testament to describe this concept of a type. You'll find the word shadow in Colossians and the book of Hebrews. That also refers to types. A shadow is something that gives us an outline. If you look at your shadow, like I'm getting a shadow right now from this light, and if you look at that shadow, you won't learn much about me. I mean, you'll see kind of a distorted image. You'll kind of get a rough outline of who I am. But I'm the reality. This shadow just merely gives an outline of me being the reality. Well, these types in the Old Testament are shadows. And what the truth is that Jesus Christ, in the reality of His flesh and blood in the New Testament, casts shadows back into the Old Testament. So that these types, these people, these events are shadows that are connected to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So typology, which is the study of types, is one of the most fascinating and instructive ways that God has woven into history a foretaste of the glory of Jesus Christ. We get glimpses of Christ by studying these shadows and these types in the Old Testament. And Adam is one of those types. With all the other types we know of concerning Christ, Adam is also a type. Now let's look at this, Roman numeral 2. Adam as a type of Christ. There are two major passages in the New Testament that develops this relationship between Adam and Christ. The first one is in Romans chapter 5, and primarily the connection here is the doctrine of justification. So Adam brings in sin and death. Christ brings in righteousness and life. So it's primarily dealing with the doctrine of justification. The second major passage is found in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn there briefly just for a second. And we'll see that Paul develops this type between Adam and Christ a second time, only he has a different doctrine in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at verse 20 and following. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, now who would that be? That would be Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then jump over to verse 40 of the same chapter. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So what Paul is doing here is he's drawing this analogy between Adam and Christ. But in this context, it's not the doctrine of justification that he's trying to draw the analogy, but it's the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And Adam came first, and he gave us a physical body. The last Adam, or the second man, Jesus Christ, came and he gives us a glorified body. But there is a connection there. As Adam gave us a body, so Christ gives us a body. Only the body that Christ gives is a glorified, a spiritual body. It's physical, but it takes on that spiritual component of heaven. It's a glorified body. So two incredible doctrines are brought forth by Paul in developing this relationship between Adam and Jesus Christ. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, we do find some of the nomenclature where Adam is called the first Adam and Christ is the last Adam. Adam is called the first man, Christ is called the second man. Why the last Adam? Why do you think he mentioned that? The second man and the last Adam. Well, by saying last Adam, he's just saying, you know what, there's nothing more afterwards. I mean, you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. Once you have Christ, you don't need anything else. He gives you all the blessings that are important. So once Christ comes, we have the fullness of salvation. Okay, back to Romans chapter 5 now. Let's look specifically at what Paul is going to tell us about Adam being a type of Jesus Christ. Now, this type can be referred to as a type of comparison and also a type of contrast. Now, by comparison, I think what we're going to see in this section is that Adam is a type of Jesus Christ, and the resemblance is they are both covenant heads. They are both representative heads. They both represent the people that are connected to them. That is the similarity. They both represent people. Adam represents all men, or sometimes it's referred to as the many. And Jesus Christ represents all men in verse 18, and also referred to as the many. And we'll get into how we interpret that later. But that's where there is a comparison. They both are representative heads representing a group of people. So they are their representative. That's what we call federal headship. But that's about it when it comes to the comparison. Because what Paul is primarily emphasizing in this passage are the contrast, the differences between Adam and Christ. And so now let's start walking our way through this. And notice in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So already he's drawing a contrast between the two. Look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So there's a great number of differences between Adam and Jesus Christ. Okay, let's start with verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, now who would that be? Adam. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, I think you can summarize this on your little chart on the back side of your handout with the expression, the magnitude of Christ's gift. That's what I think is being emphasized here. He wants us to see that certainly when Adam sinned, death came to the many. But when Christ came, His gift abounded to the many. There is a magnitude of Christ's gift that is more than sufficient to cover what was lost in Adam. So if you walk through this in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, what is the free gift that Paul is referring to here? You'll find the word gift coming up many times in these next couple of verses. For example, in verse 15, you see the free gift. Later on in that same verse, the gift by the grace of the one man. In verse 16, the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. And then keep reading in verse 16, the free gift arose from any... What is the gift? What is the free gift that he's talking about? Well, look at verse 17 and he will define that gift for us. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the free gift, the gift is righteousness. It's being justified. That's what justification means. God gives us His righteousness. So the free gift throughout this passage is the gift of righteousness. Okay? So now let's go back up to verse 15. But the free gift of righteousness, I'm adding the thought, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of righteousness by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So what he's emphasizing here is that when Adam sinned, the many died. But when Jesus Christ came and brought His gift of righteousness, that gift abounded to the many. And the word to abound means to come in abundance, to be more than sufficient to cover the curse of Adam. So really, one of the major thoughts here is summarized down in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but then notice this last phrase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the first thing we learn about the comparison between Adam and Jesus Christ, is that Adam brought in sin, but Christ brings in enough grace to abound over that sin. That's glorious. That's wonderful. Because the gift of righteousness that comes through Christ abounds over the curse of Adam. So you find this magnitude of Christ's gift and how it is superior to the sin that we receive from Adam. Okay, so the first parallel or contrast between Adam and Christ is that through the transgression of one, many died, but through the grace of one, the free gift abounds to the many. Okay. Let's move down to verse 16, the next point. The gift of righteousness is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. Adam only committed one sin, and death spread to the whole human race, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What's he saying in verse 16? Here I think he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ's gift. Here's the thought. Universal death and condemnation came out of one sin. Adam's one sin brought death and condemnation to all men. The grace of Christ's gift, justification, had to rise up out of a myriad and multitude of sins, which makes it superior. Because when Christ died on the cross in order to give us His righteousness, He had to pay for all of our sins. Not just one sin, He had to pay for all of our sins. So that the glory and the superiority of the gift of Christ is that it comes out of many transgressions. He had to overcome all of those sins in order to give us His righteousness. So His gift is far greater, far more glorious than the condemnation and the curse of death that came from Adam. It's superior. That even though Adam's one sin was imputed to us, and condemnation comes from that one sin, yet the free gift of justification comes out of many sins. So I think what Paul is just trying to do here is just show the superiority of Christ's gift. If you compare it with the number of sins involved, the gift of righteousness had to overcome a mountain of sins, which just makes it all the more precious and valuable and powerful. Okay, let's move on to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, that is the sin of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see again how he's comparing Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness. You just follow it through. But they're contrasting pictures. Now, in verse 17, I think the main point here is the triumph of Christ's gift. Verse 15, it was the magnitude of Christ's gift. Verse 16, the superiority of Christ's gift. And verse 17, the triumph of Christ's gift. And I get that because of the word reign. Notice again in verse 7, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Death reigned. Death reigned through the whole human race because of the sin of one. Death reigned over us all. Now this is kind of interesting because when God created Adam, Adam was supposed to reign over the world. Right? But he sinned, and as a result, death reigned over him and all of his descendants. But because of his one sin, death now is king over the human race. But the contrasting picture in verse 17 is much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So if you receive Christ's gift and His grace, death will no longer reign over you, but you will reign in life. You will reign in life. Death will not reign over you any longer. Sin will not reign over you any longer, but you will reign in life because of the gift that Christ gives to those who receive it. So it's the triumph of Christ's gift that He makes the believer overcome death and even overcome sin. And this gives a tremendous certainty of our salvation. Isn't it a blessing to think that when you receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, death and sin's reign over you stops at that moment? That now you are in a position of reigning in life in Jesus Christ. Death will not be your master. Sin will not rule over you. And in fact, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." When you come into God's grace, sin will not reign or be master over you. Well, thank God for that. I mean, that gives us the assurance that all I need to overcome my sin is Jesus Christ. Because if I receive His gift of salvation, the stranglehold of death and sin is broken, and now by God's grace, we reign in life through Jesus Christ. The triumph of grace. The triumph of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we still won't wrestle with sin, but sin will no longer have dominion over us. It will no longer be our master as it once was. And also notice in verse 17, there is the means of getting this gift of righteousness, and that is you must receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Because death and sin will reign over everybody unless the curse is reversed, and it's only reversed and burst by Jesus Christ. And when you receive that grace from Christ, that's when your status changes. That's when death and sin no longer reign over you, but you will reign in life in Jesus Christ. But you must receive that. And if anyone's here this morning and you have never personally acknowledged your sin and your need for Jesus Christ, you must receive that gift for it to become yours. And by the grace of God, God can enable us to do that. But you must believe upon Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins, embrace Christ by faith, and receive the free gift of salvation that only He can give. Okay, verse 18. You notice again, he's just going back from Adam to Christ, Adam to Christ. Adam brings death, Christ brings life. Adam brings sin, Christ brings righteousness. Adam brings death, Christ brings eternal life. He's just drawing the contrast between Adam and Christ, all the way through this. Now in verse 18, he begins to summarize and again just emphasizes the glory of Christ's one act of obedience and righteousness in verse 18 and 19. Let's look at verse 18. "So then," now he's kind of summarizing, "so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." Now notice again here, he doesn't say that out of many sins condemnation came to all men. He's not saying that. Notice, through one sin, condemnation came to all men. See, that's incredible. Because of Adam's one sin, condemnation spread to all men. Why? Again, because Adam was our representative. And when he sinned in our place as our substitute, so we bear the guilt of his sin. So from his one sin, you and I are born into this world children of wrath. We are born into this world with the guilt of Adam's sin. And not only that, we receive the sin nature from Adam too. So we get a double whammy from Adam. But notice in verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. But then, thank the Lord, let's keep reading. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So Adam's one sin brought death and condemnation to all, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings justification of life to all. Now that justification of life means a justification that results in eternal life. That's what that's referring to. Now, when you look at verse 18 in the second part, what is that one act of righteousness that's referred to here? Some people would say, well, it's just really summarizing the whole life of Christ, His whole life of obedience to God. And obviously that's important. Christ had to live a sinless life to be our substitute. But others think that Paul is primarily focusing upon the obedience of going to the cross and dying for our sins. And I would think that maybe that is primarily in Paul's view. But just as through Adam's one sin, all men are condemned, through Christ's one act of righteousness, all men are justified. Now, if you stop and think about that for a second, you're going to think, through Christ's one act of righteousness on the cross, all men are justified. There resulted justification of life to all men. Is that saying, Paul, are you inferring universalism? Well, we'll deal with that next week. But I'll let you think about it between now and then. See if you can figure it out. We'll deal with it in more detail next week. But what he's saying is that Christ's one act brought justification. Adam's one sin brought condemnation. Very clear. And then finally in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, through Adam's one disobedient act, the many, here he switches from all men to the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. What does he mean by this? Well, the word made sinners and made righteous here is a little bit different than what we've been looking at in the previous verses. Some say that this is actually meaning that through Adam, not only do we get the guilt of Adam's sin, we're also made sinners. We also inherit a sin nature. So with Jesus Christ, in the previous verses, those who receive that gift receive Christ's righteousness, but also gradually through sanctification were made righteous too. And some think that that is the idea. It may be, however, this is just another way to say that when Adam sinned and disobeyed God, we were made sinners. We were constituted to be sinners. We were imputed with Adam's sin. And when Jesus Christ committed His one act of obedience, so those who receive it are imputed with His righteousness, were constituted as being righteous, and maybe that's what it means too. And you could go either way with it. But the point is, I think, is that through the actions of these men, through the one man's disobedience, through the one man's obedience, all of those who are connected with them are impacted and affected by the consequences of their disobedience and obedience. Now, Roman numeral 3, quickly on our outline. Again, what I think this is all supporting is the idea of representative headship, and that's the controlling principle. That the act of one, whether it's Adam or Christ, affects everybody that is connected to them. And I think verse 18 is a good summary of that. So that through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And again, as I pointed out last week, you may think about that and say, that's not fair. That's not right. It's not right that all men should be condemned and held accountable and made guilty for the sin of Adam. That's not right. But the point that Paul is making is that if you don't like that or if you don't understand that, you got to put it in comparison with how Jesus Christ saves you. Because when Christ died on the cross, the way we are justified is that His righteousness and the effects of it are imputed to our legal account. Just like Adam's sin and guilt were imputed to our legal account, that's how we're condemned. The way we're justified is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's the very same principle that governs Adam and Jesus Christ and how they affect all the people that are connected to them. Is this a difficult doctrine? It's a very difficult doctrine. But if you try to say that's not fair, so I'm going to believe that everybody is only condemned for their own personal sins, and that's how I'm going to interpret all these Adam passages, that it's all personal sin. Well, then at that point you break down the whole analogy between Adam and Christ. Because if you transfer that over to Jesus Christ, are you going to say now that you're justified by your own personal righteousness? If you say, no, we're only condemned by our personal sin, but the parallel is so tight, then you have to carry that over to Christ. Are you saying that we can only be justified by our own personal righteousness? That's what Roman Catholics preach. And that's not the gospel. What Paul is saying is that there are two representative heads, Adam and Christ. And the consequences of their actions, we take the brunt of. Whether it's the curse of Adam, sin and death, condemnation, or whether it's the blessing of Jesus Christ, righteousness, life, eternal life, justification for all who receive it. But we didn't do anything to earn either. We didn't do anything to deserve that, but we don't do anything to deserve Christ's righteousness either. These are just two incredibly powerful concepts that seems to be what Paul is trying to develop within this passage. So really, if you look at this notion of imputation, there are three imputations in the New Testament. First off, Adam's sin is imputed to us. That's the first imputation. The second one is our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Christ's righteousness is imputed back to us for believers, for God's elect. So those are the three imputations, and two of them are dealt with in this passage in a very rigid parallel analysis. Well, one final observation from this passage, and that is the superiority of the grace of Christ. I want you to notice this. This is a dominant theme that I think Paul is trying to teach us in this passage, is that the grace of Christ is superior to Adam's sin. And if you look at all of it, again, I remind you of the word abound. The gift of grace in verse 15 abounds to the many. In verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If you look at condemnation coming out of one sin, but justification arose up out of a multitude of sins. It's superior. It's overpowering. It's more than sufficient. It conquered a multitude of sins to bring that grace of righteousness to us. If you look at how Paul uses the much more language in verse 15 and also in verse 16, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God abound to the many. The same thing in verse 16. He talks about it, that the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. And then he emphasizes the fact that it's much more. Actually, that should be verse 17, down in verse 17. It's much more. So that the grace of Christ is much more than the curse of Adam. And the reason why this is so important is because this is what the assurance of your salvation is ultimately rooted in. It's not rooted in your personal righteousness, although that is a facet in growing in assurance of salvation. But the assurance of our salvation is primarily rooted in the fact that the grace which Christ brings is abundant and superabundant and overwhelming in its magnitude to totally reverse the sin and death and curse that Adam brought upon us. And that's why Paul is using this language of how much more and it abounds and all of this stuff to emphasize just how secure we are in Jesus Christ. And how our salvation is so certain and confident because Christ's grace is far greater than the curse and the sin that we received through Adam. Grace did not come to us, brethren, in equal measure with sin. If it had come that way, then it would only have brought us up to the point of being neutral. If Christ's grace was exactly the same amount as Adam's sin, then we would end up being in a stalemate position. But the grace that Christ brings is far greater than Adam's sin. And that gives you two hopes and two areas of confidence. Number one, that you can live your life for the glory of God. That sin will not be your master because there is superabounding grace to those who receive it. Grace abounds over sin. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So the reason why you and I can live a Christian life and grow and develop in righteousness and godliness is because grace superabounds. The gift of Christ is greater than the curse of Adam. And secondly, that this is the very key to a glorious, joy-producing, Christ-exalting assurance of our salvation. This is the anchor of our confident hope of the glory to come. This is our anchor that we have a complete assurance of our salvation and the certainty that the wrath of God will not touch us on the day of judgment. Why? Because Christ's gift, Christ's grace is greater than all of our sin. That's what gives us the assurance of salvation. And you say, yeah, but as a Christian, what if I do still sin? In God's eyes, He has declared you righteous and you are still righteous. You say, what if I continue to wrestle with sin in my life? You are still righteous in God's sight. His gift is imputed righteousness. You say, well, what if I struggle in so many areas and I just don't feel like I'm making progress and sometimes I backslide? As a believer, you are still righteous in God's sight because His gift abounds over all of your sin. Now, if you say, aha, sounds like a loophole to me that maybe I can play to my advantage. Don't think that way. Because in chapter 6, notice Paul knows what we're thinking. He moves right into chapter 6 and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. He's going to shut that door down real quick. But the truth that he wants to penetrate is that where sin increases, grace abounds. That is the hope that we can live the Christian life. That is the hope that we have the assurance of our salvation because Christ is greater than Adam. As the type always prefigures a greater, more glorious reality, so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second man, is far more glorious and far greater, and His gift is far more powerful than the sin, death, and curse that came from Adam. So, this brings us to the conclusion of this analogy between Adam and Christ to teach us not only the incredible destructive damage of Adam's one sin, but the overabounding grace of Christ's one righteousness that gives us the grace to overcome sin and to have the firm hope of glory to come. So, even though we may struggle with the imputation of Adam's sin, let us glory in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's our hope. That's our glory. And praise God for this incredible analogy between Adam and Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to walk and struggle through this very challenging passage of Scripture. But Lord, the simple truth is very clear. That paradise was lost in Adam, but it's restored in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank You for our blessed Savior. We thank You for that all-abounding grace and gift of righteousness that He gives to all who receive it by faith. And we thank You that because His grace superabounds over Adam's sin, that we have great confidence that we can live our life now for Your glory, awaiting that glorious day when we will be in Your presence forever because of what Christ has done in reversing what Adam had done. And so we glory in our great abounding grace of Jesus Christ. And may that fill our hearts and give us hope and give us victory that we might live for Your glory in the days to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.